Well, good morning, beloved. If you have a copy of God's holy word, I invite you to turn to 1 Peter. 1 Peter, we will be in chapter 3. I think it says the page there in your bulletin. I don't think I have my bulletin with me. 1 Peter 3, we will be in verses 13 to 17 today. And we read, "Now who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear then, nor be troubled, but in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you, yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil." So ends reading of God's only sufficient, certain, and infallible standard of all saving knowledge, faith, and obedience. Pray with me, brothers and sisters. Most merciful Father, how you blessed us with the blessing from heaven through your Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. I pray for the wisdom of this word to abide with your people today, for we surely will be tested, as we all fear at times in this world, the things of the world. But your word is assuring us of your sovereign rule over all things, and most especially your love and care for your people. Teach us to honor you as holy. Please grant your divine aid to both the preacher of the word and the hearer alike, Father, that we would receive your inspired word by faith. For we ask these things in the name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, our sermon passage today, 13 to 17, requires us to keep a bit of things in mind. He's got this big thought that's still unfolding. Peter's exhortation and teaching, as he teaches on suffering and the necessity that we have these Christian virtues that we're living by as we face challenges in the world. As a reminder, Peter mentioned in verses 8 and 9 a few weeks ago, we saw these were the virtues that he listed. He said, you're to have a unity of mind that was in Christ, sympathy, brotherly love, tenderheartedness, humility, not repaying evil, and not reviling in kind. And then after that, he quotes Psalm 34, and in the middle of that quote, he introduces to us five different command forms there, verbal commands. Keep your tongue from evil, and then actively turn from evil. Thirdly, do good, and we'll get to see a little bit more of that today. Seek peace, and fifth, pursue it. And with those virtues in mind and those five commands in mind, Peter takes us to four teaching points. So I don't know if he meant it that way, 3, 5, 4, like that. But four teaching points today that we're going to draw out of verses 13 to 17. We're to live a life that, here's the first point we're going to go over, that is zealous for good. That's verses 13 and 14. A life that is zealous for good. Secondly, and I think most importantly, and this is the title of the sermon, that we have a life that honors Christ the Lord as holy. I think that's the center of the text there. Thirdly, in verse 15 again, we are prepared to make a defense of the hope. That's what our life is to be ready for, okay? So zealous for good, honor Christ the Lord as holy, prepared to make a defense. Fourthly, that you have a good conscience, and we'll look at what that is today. So let's begin with zealous for good, how we live it out, and you'll see there in verse 13. Now, who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? Now, on the surface, it might seem, and I think others have taken this, I don't know how you receive it at this point, that it may be a promise that if we do good, no harm is going to come to us, okay? But I think Peter is meaning in a general sense here, that when we're in the pursuit of the zeal and all that, that generally, like a proverb, the Proverbs are full of truth sayings, and they're not a promise. They're just a general wisdom for life. There's blessings to be had when we follow God's word in that sense. So generally speaking, if you're a person who maintains your Christian virtues and you actively live them out, you'll find that you probably aren't someone with tons of enemies in this life. You know, pretty get along. At least people respect you if they differ with you. And this really not unique to the Christian culture. Commonly known throughout even the ancient world, the ancient philosopher Plato, he said this. He said, injustice, which he was using for evil, creates divisions and hatreds and fighting. And justice, which he's equating to what we would think of as biblical good, imparts harmony and friendship. Now, these are the musings of Plato, the secular philosopher. And yet many secular people, even today, would share with that, in a sense, the same virtue of pursuing good, albeit they would define good a little differently than we would, maybe quite a bit differently, I would say, what they think is good. All right? They would deny God is the source of good. They would deny God is the source of true justice. Worldly justice, devoid of God, is at best a moving target. And that moving target rises and falls with populist movements and powerful social movements. And that's why it's a moving target. But ours is fixed. Our Christian virtues are fixed with the high God of heaven, revealed in his word. And they are given because they are based upon the nature of our holy God, who gives them to us. And in this sense, we're called to be zealous for what is good. And to have zeal is to pursue something, to go after it with great cause or enthusiasm. That's what zeal is. Jesus gives us a picture of zeal when he goes to the temple. The scene unfolds in John chapter 2. And people are selling things in his father's house. In John 2, 16 and 17, he told those who sold the pigeon, take these things away. Do not make my father's house a house of trade. And look what happened in his disciples. They remembered that it was written, zeal for my father's house will consume me. Now, Jesus did something there for them. The Spirit illumined something there for them. Through his actions and saying, Jesus opened the minds of his disciples to understand the scriptures that they'd been exposed to all of their life. And they finally understood what that meant right there. And that, of course, was Psalm 69:9, zeal for your house will consume me. Well, similarly, the Jews that Peter was writing to would have recognized that Psalm 34 that he quoted just before our teaching text, that's verses 10, 11, and 12, they also, that he was referencing that. They would have said, aha, that's what that is. And they would also see that in 1 Peter 3:14, which we'll get to in a second, that some would have recognized, hey, that's Isaiah 8. That's the wisdom of Isaiah 8. And we'll break that down in a second as well. But we do the same thing today, too. We recognize when we listen to a preacher or a sermon online, and sometimes the preacher directly quotes the passage, and then we know, hey, he's tying to that. But other preachers may allude to it or just say it and not give reference. But we're like, aha, I remember that from Deuteronomy. And yeah. And if he gets it right, we say amen. And if not, our flag goes up and we're like, hey, something's wrong with this boy here on the TV screen, right? Well, just as Jesus had zeal for the Father, the things of God are to be the proper focus of our zeal. They are from God, and God is holy, and therefore they are good. There's no doubt that Peter is pointing us to have zeal through Christian virtue, and then when we exercise them, we are in pursuit, zeal, for that goodness that we're supposed to live in, because we're living in a manner that is pleasing to God. Now, verse 14 says this, but even if you're doing that, and you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed, have no fear of them, nor be troubled. Well, there are times when we are troubled. There are times when Christians are actively targeted, threatened, assaulted, imprisoned, or killed. Romanian pastor Richard Wurmbrand saw his country undergo a Soviet invasion in 1944. With Christianity now outlawed, illegal, he met in secret with Christians. That's how they met. Small groups here, small groups there. But he also devised means to meet with Soviet Russian soldiers for the sake of their souls as well. But in 1948, the gig was up. He was captured. And he would spend the next 14 years in prison. and seemingly endlessly tortured. It was a difficult thing to bear by anybody. And yet he did not waver in his faith. Instead, his concern were for the souls of his tormentors. He was concerned for their souls. He said communism had stripped the guards of any form of humanity, and only God's love could restore them. And that's what he prayed for, that God would restore their souls. Not only did God bless him then in the midst of his suffering, but he made this man to be a blessed light in a place of great darkness. Though Pastor Wormbrand, he suffered for the sake of righteousness in service to Christ, we don't have to be in such an extreme circumstance to suffer, because we do suffer for the sake of righteousness. When you have zeal for good, if you actually have zeal for good, you're going to run into opposition at times for people who don't like that and they don't want to hear what you're saying. It turns out that much of our suffering comes from people that we know. Now, for the Jewish converts, this would have been most immediately. You remember, they're in what we call modern-day Turkey. They would have been divided from their larger Jewish community, who would have despised their conversion to Christ. It could even be their own family members. Think about that. When we live in our Christian virtues and uphold the Lord Jesus Christ in our own homes, it may be that we have a spouse that is against us, or our own children that despise our faith or us. And I would say there's an epidemic of this going on right now. A couple, let's say, has four children, and two love the Lord and they love their parents. And the other two, they don't love the Lord and they don't much care for their parents. Not an uncommon scenario. In fact, more common than I'd like to know. There are costs in society for us if we have zeal for good. There could be costs in your workplace if your zeal is showing too much for good, right? Put your zeal away. If you want to keep your Christian virtue intact, there will be a cost. Think of all the HR trainings that are going on in the military and private companies. And if you have the audacity this day to believe that marriage is between one, and we have to say it this way now, a biological male and one biological female, well, you're going to be challenged on that, and or worse. But we must pursue good with all zeal. When our job isn't to go tackle all HR departments, but it's okay to be a Christian too and not have to go, listen, I see the company policy. I agree that's the company policy. But if they say, hey, but you got to bless this as good, well, there's where your line is. You can't cross that line, okay? So that's it. When we must pursue good with all zeal, but with that pursuit, you can incur the wrath of others. In this brief letter, Peter is going to contrast for us suffering for doing evil and suffering for doing good. And he does it three times. One of them is right here in these passages, 13 and 14. But the first time was in chapter 2, verses 19 to 21. And I'm going to add verse 22, okay? In a few weeks, we'll get to chapter 4, verses 14 to 16. Now, if he's going to contrast suffering for doing evil and suffering for doing good three times in one brief letter, I think that's a pretty key thematic of the letter. Each of these three mentions of suffering are completely, when you suffer for righteousness, are completely in the sovereign will of the Father, meaning you're in his will. All right? Not if you do evil, he still has sovereign rule, but you're not in his will on those things. And we're promised, if we suffer for righteousness, that God will bless us. He will bless us for suffering in this way. Romans 8:28 comes to mind. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. You see that? You love God, and even our suffering will work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. Now, in 1 Peter 3, back there again, chapter 2 now, and I mentioned verse 22, it says, to this suffering, to this you have been called. Well, not just any suffering, suffering for righteousness' sake, okay? Suffering for righteousness' sake, a holy call to suffer for Christ, for the sake of the church, and to the glory of God. Sproul called it our holy vocation, right? Yet verse 14 concludes with the statements, have no fear of them, nor be troubled. And he doesn't list the them. He's not saying, and the them look like this, and they're at this address. He's not telling us that. However, in our next section, there is a wider context that we can gain understanding from what he means here in Isaiah chapter 8 from our reading today, because Peter is alluding to that. Before we go there, one more mention, Matthew 6, 33, Jesus teaching about getting caught up in the anxieties of the world. This is a general thing. Instead of that, he said, trust in God's provision. He said, but seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Go after that. Go after that. And then all these things will be added to you. What's the thing that he's talking about there? You're going to be free of all that worry about all that stuff. And that's important as we work our way through the rest of this passage. Here's why. Our second main heading. We're to honor Christ the Lord as holy. Christ the Lord is holy. It says it right there in verse 15. But in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy. And you really cannot do good or have zeal for good. You cannot honor Christ the Lord as holy without being saved unto Christ. And some might object to the statement. But the Bible defines good as residing with the person of God. Jesus said, he said, only God is good. He's the one that's good. Romans 8, 7, it was said, for the mind that is set on the flesh, it's hostile to God. That's not good. For it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Now, our Isaiah reading from earlier this morning, thank you, James, for setting up the background. It helps us understand 1 Peter 3, 14, and that part of 15 that we're leading into, the end part there, of not fearing them. Who were the them there? In Isaiah 8, the Lord bringing judgment on the people for their lack of faith. In a time of testing, instead of trusting in the Lord, instead of turning to God, they turned to the devices and the wisdom of men. And they were troubled to their very souls. They feared conspiracy after conspiracy, and in doing so, they did not honor the Lord as holy. I think that's a great warning to the church. I think we need to actively honor the Lord as holy. And if we get carried away by all this, perhaps we're struggling with that. Now, let me read Isaiah 8, 12, and 13 again, just to get a sense of those verses. Do not call conspiracy all this people calls conspiracy, and do not fear what they fear. This is worldly stuff. Nor be in dread, but the Lord of hosts, him you shall honor as holy. Let him be your fear. Let him be your dread. Now, there's a pattern there in Isaiah, and it's simply this. Quit fearing the things of men. Instead, honor Yahweh as holy. Fear him. And yet, we see the same pattern right here in 1 Peter 3, 14 and 15. Read it again to you. But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, no matter what the them is then, okay? Whatever the them in the world is. Don't get caught up in that. But in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord is holy. Now here Peter is equating Jesus Christ as one in being with Yahweh. And in doing so, he is emboldening the believers to stand firm in their faith because this sovereign God, their sovereign God, is holy. His Son is holy, and he is the holy appointed judge of all things. The meaning we should take from this very Jewish lesson is that faith alone in Yahweh was the true source of deliverance in the Old Covenant. But in the New Covenant, it is faith alone in Christ Jesus for our salvation. That is the New Covenant, the Greater Covenant. If we give ourselves to conspiracies day after day and pursue them, then our life will be given to those things. It'll be an endless, endless dialogue, calling on your friends, furthering this stuff. And we just have to remember, our God is powerful, and he is our God. And he loves us very much. I'm going to read to you just a blessed part of Jesus' high priestly prayer for us. Just so we can be reminded of how much God loves us and is caring for us in this moment. John 17. I do not ask for these only, this is the word of the Lord, but also for those who will believe in me. Now those only were the believers then, his disciples he had called. He said, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. That's you, each one of you who believe. Jesus is praying for you. that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you. And here's where he invites us to, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. Now, the world's going to believe through our testimony, and this is all building to that testimony, okay? I continue, the glory that you have given me, I have given to them. Christ has given it to you, that they may be one even as we are. I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me, and listen, and loved them. I would say loved you. That God loved you even as you loved me. This is the Lord Jesus Christ praying to his Father who has loved you, beloved. That ought to calm us down a bit in the midst of conspiracies and fears in this world. Our Heavenly Father loves us so very much, and his Son prays for us. Even this very hour, he's interceding for us, and he will see us through this life and on into eternity. And we need to rest in that. At times, we need to just simply trust in that, fall into that, melt into it, take a nap or whatever. Because your faith in how you perceive this world and your interactions in this world is going to dictate really how you testify and what people think of your faith in the Jesus you profess. James 1:12, blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive, here's the promise, the crown of life. We have a destiny and a crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. You see, the steadfast man is empowered by Christ who keeps him by his power. You can persevere when you suffer, beloved. You can. You can persevere for Christ because you have Christ. He will ensure that you persevere. Donna, do you need assistance, honey? Donna? Yes, Mindy, could you get with Donna for a minute? Thank you. Christ will ensure that you persevere. Therefore, honor the Lord as holy and live as the holy people of God. You're the ones who have been given to the Son, who paved the way, who shed his blood on the cross for us. The spotless Lamb of God who died for us and rose again that we might have peace with God. Christ shed his blood for us. For us, because he loved us. The Lamb of God who died for us and rose again that we might have peace with God. This is what it is to have zeal for good and honor Christ the Lord as holy. And it shapes our witness. And that's very important because of Peter's very next direction to us given in verse 15. That we're always to be prepared. Always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks for a reason for the hope that's in you, yet do it with gentleness and respect. Now that's our third teaching point. The word defense in the original language is apologia. It's not I'm sorry, like I'm giving you an apology, but it has the same root to it. It's this, it's apo, out, and logos, to speak. Apologia, you're going to speak out a defense, as in a legal courtroom. You're making a defense in a sense of justice before a judge or your jury. This apology, however, requires three things to it. And this would be three A, B, and C. So A would be, first, we got to remember, your apologia, your defense, must remember and honor Christ the Lord is holy, which we just talked about. That's why he set it up that way. That's the point of our hope, isn't it? That the Father, the Son, who's Messiah, and the Holy Spirit are utterly different than humanity. That's holy. That's what holy is. Utterly different. We do not know the substance of God. We do not know the divine mystery of the Holy Trinity. We simply know that God is above the above and exists outside of all created things, including time and space and matter. His utter separateness is the reason for his holy, holy, holy nature. God gives us a cue. Psalm 50, verse 16, he is addressing the wicked. He lists charges against them, but in verse 21 of that psalm, he says, these things you have done and I've been silent, but you thought I was like you. You thought I was like one, like yourself, like a man. But now I rebuke you and lay the charge before you. See, God reveals there his utter separateness, creator, creature, divide, meaning whatever holy is, he's the holiest of all holy, perfectly holy. From his high and holy nature, God saves the elect, who, by the way, were wicked. We were wicked. And he judged the condemned and judges the condemned who remain in their wickedness. But I say this, beloved, for the sake of the lost, think of them. We are always, this is B, we are always to be prepared to give our defense. 3B, you have to be prepared. You got to be prepared to give it. If you're not prepared to give the defense of the hope that is in you, if you're not ready, you're like, I just don't know what I would say. And might be simple exercise as this. Somebody says to me, oh, I'm a Christian. And I say, well, that's great. Pretend I'm not a Christian. Tell me the gospel. Well, you know, we got to be able to say that, right? Like, and how that affected us. That's the hope that's in me, right? My story in relation to the gospel. And so that's a pretty basic thing. We need to be able to do that. I'm happy to help you with that. Now, we can find agreement with this saying in verse 15 with what Paul says in Colossians 4, 5, and 6. Pat, you'll be there at the end of the month, huh? Or in November. Walk in wisdom towards outsiders. Make the best use of time. Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer, here it is, each person. And that passage assumes there that we're walking in wisdom and making good use of time. And what's good use of time in this sense, tying it to this verse, which it is? Well, that's learning how to communicate Christ as Lord, Christ the Lord as holy. And that he's somebody that you ought to be saved to and need to be saved to. Telling someone the gospel and how it's changed your life, how your life was changed through Jesus Christ. I literally loathe that the promoters of false gospels and false Christ have at their disposal at the time a sea of people ready to do their bidding. And it's weird. It's like they've rehearsed it over and over. They're ready to go. They're prepared, practiced, not only to communicate their cup of errors and give you a drink of it with them, but they also anticipate dissent and argument, and so they learn to reason. And I say to you, beloved, we must be able to articulate the gospel as it's affected us very well. We have to be prepared. Each of us must be ready to give our defense. This will build. It's going to get, well, maybe I ought to breathe for a second. It's going to build. The setting for our defense is this. It says this. When do we give the defense? When anyone inquires of us. Anyone inquires, all right? Now, who would do that? Who would actually inquire of you? Well, pretty much anybody. And I would say to you, pray the Lord would use you even this day to share the gospel. And since you're prepared, that perhaps the Lord would give you an audience even today. But you could pray this, Lord, grant me the audience that I might give my defense to. And you might be shocked. A prayer I prayed many times, and some of you are familiar maybe with part of this detail, but I had a boss's boss, the lady at the end of the corner, and she was a lesbian. And one day she called me to her office, and she asked me about heaven and hell. Why do you think she was asking that? She wanted to know if she was going to heaven or hell, right? And so I had to tell her the gospel. But I thought about my coworkers over the years, both in the military and as a civilian worker. They needed the gospel, and so I told it to them. People at the park, we used to go to the park, play. You can go to the park and play with your kids, it's great, but you might meet people. And invite them to church is not the gospel. It's not telling them the hope, but it might open to telling them the gospel and telling them the hope that's in you. So get the conversation going. I used to have a Home Depot evangelism ministry. It's like every time I went into Home Depot, it was a good hour. And Donna didn't want to go with me anymore to Home Depot because she was always stuck sitting, you know, in aisle three or something, you know, with cleaning supplies again. But she waited there. And these are good reasons, right? These are good reasons that people might ask us, okay? They just do it. But there are those who challenge our faith, and they are nefarious in character. It's not a good reason, all right? They need to hear the gospel just as much as the other people do. All right, so let's see how we can interact with that. My interactions with, I'm not calling law enforcement godless, but the ones that are, okay? When I interact with godless law enforcement officials, sheriff deputies, they need to hear the defense of the hope that's in me. Or we could just go tit for tat. He tells me something, I tell him where he's wrong. You know, and we could do that too, right? But that doesn't save a soul. I need to tell them of the hope that's in me, even though they don't want to hear it, even though they didn't ask for it. And by challenging me and my method of preaching, and even by sometimes telling me, you know, you get out of here and you go stand over there. By my willful compliance to that, as I'm doing that, I'm engaging them with the gospel. They need to hear it, right? These are gospel moments. And they need to hear it. God will use you, brothers and sisters, in his great plan of evangelism. And we don't have to reinvent the wheel. Here's the basic pattern. Tell them the gospel. Make sure that's your goal. Tell them the gospel, the hope that's in you. Okay, now tell it to them that there's the truth to our sin and separation from God who is holy. That God will judge all sin. He will condemn all sin. That's the basic pattern. And the way of escape is through Jesus Christ alone, who died for us upon the cross. He took our sins upon himself. And that all who call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Well, that's three sentences. You know, if your basic gospel presentation just follows that, that's a pretty good defense. Because that's right out of God's word. And why not? We don't need to reinvent the wheel. Imagine in the first 300 years of church history, there were 10 distinct periods of Roman oppression of the Christians. Now, it was just ongoing. It'd be like Roman oppression, people getting killed, and then, okay, we can breathe again. And more people become Christians, and then Roman oppression. 10 times this went on in 300 years. And here's what they were told they had to do. Bend the knee, light incense, and pray to the Roman gods. And you have to be observed doing it. You have to be heard speaking it. All right? That's what you have to do. And if you don't, you'll be put to death. And in such an extreme thing, some Christians lapsed from their faith. They were called the lapsi. And they would deny Christ. In those first few centuries, it's estimated tens of thousands of Christians perished when they would go to prison and later be put to death. And here's why. They were prepared to give a defense of the hope that was in them concerning the Holy One of Heaven, the Lord Jesus Christ. And they died. But of the lapsed who had denied Christ, here's what we can say for certain, because there was much debate about them generally. We can say for certain is that they were unable to give a defense. They didn't get to do that. They were not prepared. And even though they lived through such a terrible ordeal, they did so having denied their Lord and Savior. I pray you never have to face such an ordeal, beloved. But should the Lord allow you to suffer for his sake, I believe he will give you the grace to endure it. And no matter who we speak with, we're called to give our defense. And it says there, this is that C there, 3C, with gentleness and respect. We have to do that. When preaching publicly, a preacher must preach with authority and not be swayed by the hecklers. And there are going to be plenty of them. They got plenty to say. Few are called to do that. This is the public proclamation of God's word. But when it comes to gospel conversations, just our personal interactions, there's a different type of communication that's going on. And we're to offer the hope that is in us with gentleness and respect. In other words, when we're in a one-on-one conversation or one on maybe two or three, if it gets more than that, it can get out of control. I don't think Peter has in view here what we think of as modern outreach ministries. I don't think that's what this is. But rather, he means here more organically, as you are going through your life, you're going to be challenged. And now you have your audience right there. You know, maybe it's before a magistrate, a judge, whomever, or an angry neighbor. You have an opportunity right there. And Peter wants us to do so with gentleness and respect. Let me give you an example from Georgia Baptist history. Again, we've loved each other enough now. Some of you have heard this before, or parts of it. how powerful a prepared defense can be. And for this, I give you the preacher and his wife. Not this preacher and his wife, but an older preacher and his wife. In 1771, Daniel Marshall was arrested downtown Augusta for preaching in the Baptist way. His life was given to preaching. However, upon his arrest, Marshall's wife went to the local magistrate that held her husband captive. Now, she had firmness about her, said the reports. But she also was private there with him, gentleness and respect. She witnessed the gospel to the man. And not only was Daniel, her husband, set free, but the very next year he founded Kaioke Baptist Church, the first continuous Baptist church, just down the road, 6 miles from here. That's the church that I was ordained at. It was through preaching that Daniel was arrested, but it was through the witness of Marshall's wife, of the hope that was in her, that her husband was allowed to be freed and later found Kaioke. She was able to articulate her faith in a winsome way, so much so that the magistrate converted to Christ. How about that? How's that for power right there? The man converted to Christ and became a disciple of Marshall. Several decades later, that man, Samuel Cartledge, founded Damascus Baptist Church. It was actually 38 years later. 38 years later, after arresting Marshall for preaching in the Baptist way. Through both the preaching of the preacher and the gentle and respectful testimony of one woman, Martha Marshall, Georgia Baptist history began and was never the same. Forever changed. It takes the preacher of the word to tend to the flock and to call the lost unto salvation. But I am but one man. God has commissioned the entire church to be prepared to give the hope, defense of the hope that is in each one of us. We need to be able to do that and to do it with gentleness and respect as we honor our Lord as holy. But for our great benefit, Peter tells us one final lesson. It's our fourth major point for today. He said, when you go do that, you need to have a good conscience. I think that's pretty practical. We are to have a good conscience. We've been given out an account to others. It's there in verse 16. We'll finish 16 and 17 in this section. He said, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. Now, if we remain, though, in the endlessly stained, if we remain continuously ongoingly stained by the world, I don't think our conscience is going to be clear. I don't think we're going to have a good conscience. We can only have a good conscience when our life is given to Christ and our Christian virtues. I'm not talking about sinless perfectionism. I'm talking about, are you living for Christ or are you living for the world? The point is that if we're going to engage the world, such as our family and friends and neighbors and coworkers and bosses, civil authorities, or perhaps even if you get hauled in before a judge that will call you to an account, it's best that you enter into those conversations with a good conscience, right? A good conscience is inseparably tied to our good behavior in Christ. These will put the revilers and slanders to shame. So in his closing remarks in Ephesus, the church in Ephesus, Paul says this. He asks for prayer. He says, pray also for me, 6:19, pray also for me that words be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel. Well, look, if Paul were weighed down by a guilty conscience, he would not be able to proclaim boldly here. They would goad him and stick him from all sides. Now, we're not all called to preach as Paul was mentioning there, but we are all called to give an account of that hope that's in us. And it's best to do so with a clear conscience so that we can share the truth in love with gentleness and respect. Now, the writer of Hebrews, he asks his audience, pray for us, for we are sure that we have a clear conscience, desiring to act honorably in all things. And that ought to be our desire, and it's a lovely way to live when you're not weighed down by a guilty conscience. When you have a clear conscience, it's wonderful. But we cannot possess such a conscience if we live dishonorably before the Lord. For our boast is this, the testimony of our conscience, that we behaved in the world with simplicity and godly sincerity, not by earthly wisdom, but by the grace of God, and supremely towards you. Now, that's Paul in 2 Corinthians 12. And he is making it abundantly clear to us that our testimony is very much tied. Our conscience is tied to our testimony, is tied to how we're actually living. When we do good, when we live in our Christian virtues, we will have that clear conscience that we need. And I'm going to say this to you. You see, when we go out to engage the public, you got to know where you're going, okay? Not every part of town is wonderful to be at. All right. If you step into the devil's playground without a clear conscience, you're asking for trouble. All right. You must have a good conscience. And when we go witness outside the abortuary, you need to know you're going to the devil's playground. And you have to have a clear conscience. It's so critical that we do. If you recall Pastor Wormbrand and his years of suffering, only to be outshined by his prayers for their souls of his captors, brothers and sisters, pray that God in his mercy will use you to reach the lost. the lost who, let's say they're kind to us. We want to pray for them. Even if they're nice to us, we know they're still lost. The lost who revile us and slander us. The lost who maybe even abuse their power and might lock you up for a short time. They need the salvation of God, and God will use your witness to them. I recall when I took a small group down to the Arts and Heart, and I stood there in the middle. I found out that not a lot of people are attracted to a loud pink preacher in the middle of Arts and Heart. Some would listen to me, but they're a very niche crowd, okay? But Donna could stand on the corner and hand out gospel tracts, one after another, having gospel conversations. That's the power of being prepared, of the hope that's within us, you see. Verse 17, for it's better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. You know, if you suffer for the sake of righteousness, if you're suffering for righteousness, you are squarely in the will of God the Father, and God will bless you. It's always better to suffer for doing good. It's always better to honor the Christ the Lord is holy. It's always better for us to give a defense of the hope that's in us. And even if when we've been gentle and respectful, we still get hurt or damaged or slandered by somebody, you can know this, that God has allowed it to come to you. God has allowed it, and he will allow you to endure it. If you suffer with a good conscience, Christ will empower you to endure it. Let me close with these words. I thank God for the wisdom of Peter's words as we consider today's teaching in light of Christian virtues. He's calling us to be zealous for good. And what is good are all things from God, to live in our Christian virtues. He gave them to us from his holy nature. And when we do so, we will not fear the conspiracies of the world or those who stir up trouble in the world. But instead, we will honor Christ the Lord as holy. We must be prepared to give a defense of the hope that's in us. And that hope is always tied to Christ the Lord who is holy. We should never separate. That's the very first thing about that defense. Christ is holy. We tell them the message that has touched our very souls and changed us. This is the great defense of our faith. And we should pray to be able to tell it to anyone who asks. We'll be having an evangelism school right after this. I'm sure you guys will do well. Let us do that with gentleness and respect. And as we prepare ourselves, let us ensure that we have tended to our souls so that we can go forth with a good conscience that comes from our good behavior in Christ. Amen. Let's pray.